This coming week, you should be receiving in your email the introduction and outline to the book of Zechariah. It's completed and it's been proofread by two different sets of eyes. So any mistakes that you find, any typos you find in it, are due to the fact that these people didn't do their job very well. Zechariah is an incredible book. It's a distillation of all of the Old Testament promises. And last week we had an introduction to it. I mentioned about work of prophets in general, and I talked about the blessings that we will get from studying the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the name of the book, fits one of the themes of the book. Zakar is the Hebrew verb for to remember, and the IAH, as you know, and the end of the verb, a name of Zechariah, means Yahweh, is a shortened form of Yahweh. Yahweh remembers is what the name of Zechariah means, and that's exactly one of the major themes of the book, that God has fulfilled his promises, he will fulfill his promises, and we're going to see wonderful passages. You're going to see things in Zechariah that are going to surprise you. How many of you heard of Judas and the 30 pieces of silver? That was mentioned in the book of Zechariah. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember in the book of Acts when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, the angel said that while you look up into heaven, the same Jesus that you see going up into heaven shall likewise descend into heaven. From where did he ascend? The Mount of Olives. Where does he descend to? According to the book of Zechariah, the Mount of Olives, when Jerusalem is already two-thirds captured by a multi-international military force that's going to be marshaled against all of Israel. It's going to be interesting. We're going to see a lot of different kinds of prophecy, but we're going to see also that the theme is purity as well, that God is faithful in his promises and in the covenant that you see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I know those are books that people don't read very much, but they're extremely important if you want to understand how the Old Testament unfolds. God in those two books, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, he has a covenant with Israel. And he says, I am the Lord your God. I am making a covenant with you. If you do this, this, and this, all of these blessings are going to come to you, and he enumerates them. However, if you are disobedient, then this is going to happen. And if you continue to disobey, this is going to happen. And if you continue to disobey, all the way down to five different levels. The fourth level is military occupation. The fifth level is deportation. And Israel had already gone through all of that. God is faithful to his promises, both to bless and to curse for disobedience. I was thinking this past week, as I was praying for someone, one of you, in fact, that our salvation cost God a lot. It cost him his son. It cost him his son. For us, salvation or entering into the covenant with God is by simple faith in him. Then we enter the covenant. Just like Israel entered a covenant because God chose them, we enter the covenant the same way. The human instrumentality is faith. But once you enter into the covenant, then you find that obedience is costly. Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. And it costs us. In 1938, I think it was, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And that there's a cost to being faithful to the Lord. But it also struck me that not only is there a cost for Christ and a cost for us, there's a cost for other people who now have to adjust to our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may not like the cost that they have to pay because you've decided to follow him. Discipleship is costly. And Jesus himself says such things that if you don't love me more than you do your family, you're not worthy of me. Those are tough words. Years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Now, those who have not read the book thought that it meant that your God is too small in the sense that he doesn't do miracles, he doesn't respond to prayer, and things like that. Well, that's not what J.B. Phillips was talking about. He's talking about inadequate conceptions about God, that we make a God after our own desires. And so one of the images that he points out of a God that's too small is the grandfather image of God, who loves you regardless what. He might be weak. He might not be as helpful as you would like him to be and help you out of your jams, but boy, does he love you. Another image is that God is a moral policeman. He walks around looking out over the balcony of heaven, looks down on earth and sees you having a good time, and he says to you, now cut that out. All of these images are inadequate if we make it the sole image of God. But the truth of the matter is that God is far more complex than that. Now, if you are a theologian, you are familiar with the fact that theologians like to refer to God as simple. Well, when we see that, we're apt to misunderstand what they mean by simple. There are many aspects to God. In that sense, he is not simple. But what they mean by simple is he is not a composite being. He's not 20% love and 20% holiness and 20% disciplinarian and 20% light and 20% sovereign. And you put these all together like a huge recipe, and voila, you've got God. No. What it means by saying God is simple is that God is 100% holy. He is 100% loving. He is 100% judicial. He's 100% all of this. He's not a composite being. So when we come to a passage like we have today in Luke chapter 12, we see another aspect of God that, frankly, the church of today doesn't like. We like God being a cosmic bellhop, that if he does us enough nice things, we will tip him and give him some money and give him some time. Or worse yet, we're going to bribe him by giving 10%. We're going to get what we want from him. God is far more complex in that regard. He's simple. Remember, he's 100% all of this. But he's not just a loving grandfather. He's not just a moral policeman. He's all of those. So let's look at this passage and let's see if we can understand the significance of the times in which we live and the God with whom we deal. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verse 49? We have three paragraphs here that have a kind of loose connection with one another, but we're going to take all three of them together. In verses 49 through 53, we see that disciples should understand that Jesus naturally causes division, even among the most important and intimate relationships in our life. Let me repeat that. Jesus naturally causes division. Now, we want to see Jesus as the unifier. We want to see Jesus as someone who's, here's a politically correct term, inclusive. He takes in everybody. He loves everybody equally. He is going to bring everybody, except for a few exceptions like Hitler and Stalin and Mao. Everyone's going to make it into heaven. We just naturally think that. I hear people on television saying they don't talk about their father being godly or even church going, but we know that he's looking down on us today. And I wonder how many people would say, I wonder if he's looking up to us today. We always assume they're in heaven, never that they are in hell. Well, let's look what Jesus says in this passage. First, he says regarding himself that he longs to fulfill his assigned mission of judgment. He says in verse 49, I came. Now, let's stop right there. If you want to have an interesting study this week in your Bible study, pull out a concordance and trace through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the phrase, I came. I came. These I cames show the purpose statement of his life. They answer the question, why did you show up? I came to give my life a ransom for many, is one passage. We love that passage. Oh, Jesus Christ came to die for me so that I could be with him forever. But here I came. One of the purposes of his life is to bring judgment. I came to cast fire on the earth. Fire being judgment. And would that it were already kindled. He hadn't started that particular aspect of his ministry. I think he's looking forward to it. He's looking forward to it. He longed for it. He says, I can't wait for it to happen. Now, if we go back to Gospel according to Luke in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist talking about Jesus, saying that when he comes, he will come with the Holy Spirit and what? Dan, you know that passage. He comes with the Holy Spirit and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Thank you. Fire. Now, there are some who think that that fire means purification. In fact, I met a charismatic friend who said, I've received not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of fire. And I said, whoa, I'd just as soon pass on that if you don't mind. What he is saying is that he's going to baptize those who believe in him with the Holy Spirit. They will be united with him and be in his kingdom. And he's going to baptize other people, immerse them in fire, in judgment. Now, there's a big discussion among even conservative Bible-believing students like myself about the lake of fire. Is it a literal lake of fire? Are the streets of Jerusalem literally gold? And are the gates made out of pearl? Well, it may be. That may be true. May very well be true. I'm willing to let it be true. I'm also willing to say that these are figures of speech. And the lake of fire is a place of judgment. Eternal judgment. Eternal conscious judgment. Now, I read a passage of Spurgeon saying that You know that the lake of fire is like a swimming pool. And all these people are in it, and they're wanting out, and they swim towards the edge of the pool and try to get out. And there's a demon there with his pitchfork, just picks you up and throws you back into the middle of it. We need not go beyond what the text itself says. I'm always suspicious of that. Now, there are times where we have to use a sanctified imagination to get into the shoes of some of these people because they live in a different culture. And some of the things they go through, we haven't experienced. So we have to use some sanctified imagination. But we can go wild with carnal imagination as well. Jesus Christ comes to divide people. He's come to save people. He's also come to divide people and to cause judgment. Yeah. I am convinced that a number of reasons why people, perhaps the greatest reason why people do not believe in God is because they do not like the idea of being accountable to God and suffering the consequences. Now, let me say this. Nobody goes to hell but those who wanted to go there. You say, well, who'd want to go there? People who say, I do not want to be with God. I do not love him. I don't want him interfering with my life. I don't want him dictating to me what I should do and think. I don't like that. I just as soon live my life as if he didn't even exist. And God says, is that what you want? It can be arranged. So there's nobody in hell except those who've never wanted to have anything to do with God. Will they like it? No. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. An imagery of anger and sorrow. And why would they be angry? I think they might be angry at themselves for being foolish. My guess is they're even angry in hell about God. How dare he do this to me? You see, people in hell don't quit sinning. Did you hear me? People in hell do not quit sinning by being in hell. The story is told about a guy going to be hung, and they ask him if they are going to have any last words before they open the chute. And as he stood there with a rope around his neck, said, I want you to know this will sure be a lesson to me. Well, that attitude, that doesn't happen in hell. Now, we don't like this idea. We want a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's why we love Christmas. He's an infant. He depends on us. He's harmless. Yeah, ask Herod that. That's why he wanted to kill him. I have come to cast fire on the earth. So he longs for that. Now he goes on in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. That is referring to his death. He's going to be immersed in God's judgment. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. Yes, Jesus was under great stress to go to the cross. He is going to suffer judgment at the cross. Judgment by whom? Judgment by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to be judged by men who don't want him around. They want to get rid of him. He doesn't fit their preconceived ideas of what the kingdom should be like. And he is going to undergo judgment. There's a baptism of fire that he gives. There's a baptism of fire that he receives. You and I are saved by the grace of God. Amen. Amen. We're also saved by the just and righteousness of God. You see, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And you and I have to go through all of life saying, we sing that song, Redeemed, we judged. By the way, this baptism imagery, let me stop here for just a second. I want to talk about baptism because it's often misunderstood. And I understand why. When we see baptism, we should think in terms not just of purification, but of judgment, of judgment. When Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 opens, we see water covering the face of the earth, implying that there may have been something the Bible doesn't talk about and we need not speculate over. There may have been some kind of judgment in the past. What that is, we don't know. The Bible, I met a lot of preachers who thought they knew. They don't. And they spend a lot of ink trying to defend something the Bible doesn't talk about. What a waste of time. The children of Israel, how did they get out of Egypt? You remember? They went through the Red Sea. And when the Red Sea actually baptized anybody, who did it baptize? Who got judged? See, and what's interesting is that when we get to the book of Revelation and we get all the way out here in Revelation, there's a comment there that's rather cryptic. There is no more what? Anyone remember? Starts with the letter S. No more C. The judgment is over. The symbol of judgment is over. Baptism is a form of self-judgment. It is a symbol of repentance. I'm not going to behave like I have in the past. I am dedicating myself. I have received the gift of salvation at the moment of faith, and I am dedicating myself to serving Him with everything I have, with all of my life. And the act of baptism is not only a sign or a symbol of repentance, I've changed, it's a form of self-judgment. And the old self is done away with, and all things become new. It's not just a water sport. It's not just an empty symbolism. It's not just, well, it's commanded, and therefore we ought to do it. It's a very significant symbol. In one sense, it's like a marriage ceremony. I, Lanny, take you, only you, to be my lawfully wedded wife. Forsaking all others, I'm going to be faithful to you. That's what baptism is. It's a form of judgment. And we see that clearly here, where he's not even talking about water, not mentioning water in this passage. Now, one is never baptized in order to be saved, but one is baptized to demonstrate the ritual, through the ritual, I am dying to self. I am now living according to God's will for my entire life. It is not to be entered into lightly. It's not something I do because, well, I just want to do it. I know I'm supposed to, and wouldn't it be lovely, you know? No. Oh, by the way, one more illustration of water being judgment. Can you think of one more? Genesis chapter 6. The flood. There's another where water is used as a form of judgment. So this is a very important symbol for us. It's not to be entered into lightly and say, well, you know, you all come, let's all do it. You know, let's sing Wade in the Water. No, 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 no. Here it is. He endures judgment. But look what happens in verses 51 through 53. We have a general statement in verse 51. Do you think that I have come? There's that I have come. There's your another purpose statement. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? Goodwill to all men? Yeah. Upon whom his favor rests. Peace to those who believe. Peace to those who accept Jesus Christ as their lawful Lord. Yes, peace to them. But how about to those who reject him? No, he says. Notice how emphatic he is. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? At this point, I'm sure all the disciples are nodding, yeah. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, no. It'd be interesting to watch the disciples if they go, Jesus says, no, and all of a sudden they, you know, they, yeah, I agree with you, whatever you say, yeah. No, I tell you, but rather division. Now he gets specific, and here is the painful note. For now on, in one house, can you think of more intimate and important relationships that are found anywhere else but in the house? Can you think of any? How about work? That's an important relationship, but nowhere near as important as your family. Nowhere near as intimate. From now on, one house. There will be five divided. See how extensive the division is? Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, a generational difference. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Praise God, didn't say anything about fathers-in-law. Do you see how extensive the division is? Now, I can assure you that those preachers who preach topically will never touch on this verse. But if you're dedicated, as I am, to preaching the whole counsel of God and going through whole books of the Bible, you run into these passages that you just have to face. In one of the letters of John, he says how good it is to see your children walking in the faith. I know about this. I know about the pain that it causes because it happened in my own house with my sister. And I can tell you about the pain that it caused my father and mother. And how my father began to think that, said to me, I must have done something to bring this on. No, Dad, you didn't. These are choices that she has made. And I can tell you how even my sister at one point got so enraged with me and my faith. That she tried to strangle me. Literally. I know about this pain. I know all about it. It didn't make Mom and Dad back away from their faith. Did they love my sister? They never stopped loving her. Did they do all they could to help her when she got into trouble? Yes, they did. To their own financial detriment, they did. But I can tell you, this division is true. A friend of mine was telling me how he spent hours talking with his sister to come to faith in the Savior. She said, I don't need any of this stuff. Jesus causes division. But he also brings a new family. I was learning about Robert Jeffers. Do you know who he is? Pastor First Baptist Church in Dallas. Robert went through a crisis in his faith just recently. He lost his father. And he saw his father go through intense suffering at the end. And he had to reconcile this with all of his teaching and Bible preaching. God takes us to that point. One of these days, if God wills, I want to study the book of Job and see how Jesus answers the questions Job has. Job does not try to explain why bad things happen to good people, to God's people, but it recognizes the problem. And he wondered, what in the world am I going to do? And what he discovered was that he had a whole new family right there at First Baptist. And by sharing his grief with people whom he trusted, who were members of the family of God, he found that he had a new family. And he found recovery from the great sorrow that he had. So in one sense, Jesus divides. And in another sense, he unites. And the dividing point is a simple question of who is this man? I never cared for the song, Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man from Galilee. Remember that song a couple years ago? Terry, you remember that song? I never liked it. I thought it was trite, but the message is true. We are not a Bible class here, friends. Now, there are some churches that adopt that model. And there is a sense in which it is true. But it's not what the Bible presents us as. Ephesians talks about us as the family of God. And that's what we are. Now, we're going to have to make an announcement soon that we're going to have a, quote,
business meeting, end of quote. I prefer to call it a family meeting where we're going to discuss the church budget and our financial position. David's going to make that announcement in his own and for the deacons. But we are a family, which means none of us are lone rangers. Have you ever thought even the lone ranger depended upon Tonto? Right? By the way, I found that the lone ranger's on television all the time and I could watch him. My favorite program as a kid. I told Karen, what did the lone ranger say to his sidekick when he wanted to go to Canada immediately? On to Toronto, pronto, Tonto. Even the Lone Ranger had someone he could rely on. And you and I, we rely on the Lord. There was a song a number of years ago, if you know the Lord, you need nobody else. Lovely song, lovely tune, terribly bad theology. We need one another. Our earthly families are wonderful. But when we come to Christ, we want our earthly families also to be spiritual families. And God sometimes does that. And sometimes he doesn't. I don't know why. He's God, I'm not. I have to accept that. But you and I must learn to rely on the prayers of each other. That is why one of the most important things I do every day is to go off into a room by myself and pray for each one of you by name. I know you pray for yourself, and maybe your spouse prays for you. But it's my privilege to be your intercessor every day. And I pray for each of you by name. I pray for our deacons and their wives.
And what I do, and especially if I spend the night here at the church, I walk through this place and stop wherever you're sitting and pray for you by name, because you need an intercessor. We have a heavenly one, but you need an earthly one as well. Jesus has come to divide people according to the flesh by those who believe and those who don't. We'll see that in the next hour with Esau and Jacob. There was a family that was divided. Even godly families have unbelieving members in them. And I don't think you could find anyone more godly than my mom and dad. We must learn to rely on each other, because we're the only family in the long run that counts. How many of you heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water? Is it true? Well, that depends on whose blood it is. The blood of Jesus Christ has created a new family. And when we put our faith in him and say, I believe you died for my sins. I receive you as my Savior and the one who I'm going to obey. At that moment of faith, we're baptized into the family of God. And we rely on each other and pray for each other. And I cherish the fact that you pray for me. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Jesus came. He is divisive. He's also a unifier. And let us trust him, obey him, and love and lean on each other. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, thank you for putting us in the family of God. Help us to learn the privileges of this family, its rights, its honor, and the blessings that you've given just to your family. We love our earthly families. We love our spouses. We want to be faithful to them and love them regardless of how they behave. Help them, but help us, Father, above all, to cherish your family, to lean on your family, to love your family. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.